like we have a good number present this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We're delighted that you're here. Hope you can come back and be with us this evening at 5:30 as we continue studying about some things that have to do with eternity. Tonight we're going to talk about the AD 70 doctrine as we talk about some things concerning future judgment, future punishment, future things. Has that already taken place? And that's a strange doctrine circulating among brethren. We'll talk a little about that at 5:30 this evening. Jesus of Nazareth, as he walked upon earth, was the greatest preacher and teacher there ever was. But that does simply mean, unlike those of us who make an effort to do that today, he did not misspeak. He never overstated his case and have to retract. He never misspoke. He never was to blame if something was not understood. He was the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher there ever was. He was infallible as a teacher. However he taught, whatever he said, it was infallible. By that I simply mean he never in his teaching had to back up and say, you know what, I don't mean what I just said. He never had to say something in his teaching like, that's a poor way to word that. Let me rephrase that. He was infallible as a teacher. In fact, in his life, he was sinless and flawless in his character. He never had a statement that couldn't be understood because it was in conflict with how he was living. Quite often, we may say something, but we may practice something different, not with Christ. Greatest preacher, greatest teacher, infallible in his teaching, sinless and flawless in his character, and yet he was still misunderstood. Those who make an effort to teach, or even in communication on a personal level, whether you're talking about teaching Bible or just talking about everyday conversation, it is most frustrating to be misunderstood. When you say something, maybe in a sermon, or you say something in a class, or maybe it's a conversation, you just made a statement and someone takes it and runs in the wrong direction, and you think, how could you have understood it that way? Well, we're not flawless and infallible, number one. But what I'm suggesting, you imagine how frustrating that was for our Lord, who was flawless in his teaching, and yet he was still misunderstood. For example, they did not understand who he was. When the question was raised in Matthew chapter 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They misunderstood who he was. Not only that, they misunderstood what he said. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they said, he's calling for Elijah. They misunderstood what he had just uttered. So whether it was who he was or what he said, he was greatly misunderstood. Even the disciples, those closest to him. You see, if I say something to somebody that doesn't know me, well, I got you. You just don't understand my terminology and my background. But those closest to you who know you can still misunderstand you. And Jesus had people closest to him who misunderstood. So it's not surprising at all. This is no big revelation that he's misunderstood today, just like he was in the first century. So let's talk a little while this morning about the misunderstood Christ. The misunderstood Christ. Let's start with this. Let's talk about some areas of misunderstanding. And then secondly, we'll talk about why people misunderstand. And then thirdly, we're going to come back and talk about, do you understand the Christ? Do you understand the Christ? That'll be our third section. So let's talk about areas wherein Jesus was misunderstood. The nature of his kingdom was misunderstood. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but they had a misconception about the kingdom. They misunderstood and misconstrued that completely. Let's take, for example, in John chapter 12. Let's go to John 12, 33. And as you look there, you say, well, I don't see the word kingdom there. I don't get what you're saying in John chapter 33. Jesus made a statement concerning the death that he would die, verse 33, and the Jews answered and said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They were talking to him and didn't understand who he was. But here was the concept of the Jews. The Jews had this concept, the Messiah is coming, is going to establish his kingdom and going to live forever on earth. Maybe the kingdom just lasts forever and ever on earth. An earthly, materialistic concept of a kingdom. So when Jesus talks about dying, that destroys the idea of their materialistic kingdom. So what's going on here? You say you're dying and we're confused. We don't understand. That's all I want you to see. They misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. You say, well, that's the Jews. I got that. But even the disciples thought of a material kingdom. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6. Acts 1 and in verse 6. Therefore, when they came together, they asked, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That question implies a materialistic concept of an earthly kingdom. Are you going to establish some kind of earthly kingdom? Are you going to do it now? Let's go to another passage in Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember when the disciples were having this discussion, and more of it than a discussion, they were arguing among themselves, according to parallel accounts, about who is the greatest in the kingdom? Remember that question? Jesus stops and teaches them in verses 1 to 4 about a lesson of humility. But what prompted that question? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on the right hand and on the left? That was based on this materialistic concept. He's going to establish a kingdom on earth, and one of us will get to sit at his right hand, and somebody will sit at his left hand. Somebody will be Secretary of State. Somebody will be Secretary of Defense. I want to know who gets those prime positions. It was a materialistic concept of the kingdom. They misunderstood. Well, not surprising, there are people today who have no clue what the kingdom is. The premillennialists, which make up about 80% of our denominational friends, believe in a concept that Jesus is coming back, has yet to establish his kingdom. He's coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. And preceding all that's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And you can rest assured this morning that in a lot of pulpits across the land, with Israel and Hamas being at war, there's war going on in the Middle East. This is probably part of the signs that Jesus is about to return, and it's all going to come to an end, and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. That's the concept. I cite John 18:36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. I'm not having a material kingdom. I'm not establishing a material kingdom. That's not what my kingdom is about. They misunderstood the nature of his kingdom, but that's not all. They misunderstood the purpose of his miracles. They misunderstood the purpose of his miracles. Let's go to John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. This was one of his notable miracles in John chapter 11 and in verse 15. And you remember the sisters of Lazarus were upset the fact that Jesus didn't make it there before he died. And Jesus said this at verse 15, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't here, that you may believe. Now, what does the death of Lazarus have to do with them believing? Because that gave an occasion for him to work a miracle and raise him from the dead, which was designed to induce faith. In other words, the miracle was for the purpose to induce faith. It's evidence of his claim. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2 and then look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is who he claimed to be. Evidence? Look at the miracles and the wonders and signs that God worked through him. The miracles were evidence of his claim. That's what the miracles were all about. All right? The disciples themselves, the apostles, they worked miracles, and that was for the purpose to give evidence of their claim. Let's go to Mark chapter 16 now. Look at Mark chapter 16 as this gospel comes to a close, beginning at verse 17. These signs shall follow those who believe. In their name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So what's the purpose of laying hands on the sick and them recovering? Well, let's read a little bit further. Notice at verse 20, so they went out everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. You see, those signs, like healing, had to do with confirming the message that was preached. That was its purpose. Let's go to another passage along the same line. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, I'm dropping down to verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders through the various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, God confirmed the message the apostles preached. How'd he do it? Through the miracles and the wonders and the signs. That was the purpose of miracles. But I want to suggest to you, the thought today is that miracles are for the good of man. That was even the thought of some in the first century. Let's go to John chapter 6. You remember Jesus had fed the 5,000? And they lacked that. That is, the 5,000 really lacked being fed. So notice in John 6, beginning at verse 25, when Jesus got to the, when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, why did you come here? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, that you seek me, not because you saw the signs. In other words, I know you're not following me because you saw a miracle and you want to come and believe on me. That's not why you're following me. You're following me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You think the purpose of that miracle was so I could just supply food for you. And that wasn't the purpose of that. I was trying to induce faith. That was the purpose of the miracles. But they thought it was for their good and for their filling their bellies. And so we want to follow him so that we can have more food was the idea. Well, faith healers today think the same thing, that miracles are for the purpose of curing people. So they have a faith healing campaign. And so they have everyone come that has some ailment. If you have a disease, come and we'll lay hands on you and you can recover. That's the point and the purpose of miracles. They misunderstand the miracles of Jesus. Here's something else that was misunderstood. His interest in sinners was greatly misunderstood. You see, Jesus took note of sinners and he spent time with sinners. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. He was accused of associating with sinners for the purpose of merely enjoying the association. Notice that when the Pharisees saw him sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, verse 10, they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, he claims to be this holy person, and yet these are people that we all recognize as low and in sin. Why is he spending time with them? Why is he enjoying association with them? What's going on with him? Now we'll come back to Matthew chapter 9. You might put a finger there. And we'll come back to that passage in a moment. But let's go to another passage. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15 and beginning at verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is eating with sinners. That means he's one of, you know, birds of a feather flock together. So he must be one of them and he must be enjoying that association. They misunderstood his purpose there. His purpose was he was interested in their souls and he was calling them to repentance. Now let's go back. While we're in Luke 15, let's go there first and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 9. Luke 15 beginning at verse 3. Jesus then spoke three parables to them. There was the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. What was the purpose of those parables? It was in response to the accusation just made. So notice at verse 6, he said, verse 6, when he comes home concerning this lost sheep, when he founds him, he says to those in his neighbors, rejoice with me for I found the sheep that was lost. Now then, verse 7, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 just persons that need no repentance. Jesus just gave them the answer, and he does in the next parable and the next. Here's why I'm spending time with these sinners. I'm trying to call the sinners to repentance. I'm not spending time with them for mere enjoyment. I'm spending time with sinners to call them to repentance. My interest in sinners is misunderstood, is what he's saying. Now let's go back to this passage in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, we just noted that they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice at verse 12, Jesus heard that and here's his answer. He said, those who are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to deal with these sinners and call them for making a change in their life. I'm interested in sinners, all right, but I'm not interested in their lifestyle. I'm interested in their souls. He was greatly misunderstood. Here's something else they misunderstood. The meaning of his silence. There were times things were said to Jesus and he didn't say a word. Now, if you walk up to somebody and you make a statement and they're just silent, they don't say a word, you're going to make some kind of interpretation of what that meant. They're mad at you. Maybe they agree with you and they don't know what to say. You make some, they did the same thing. Let's notice a passage where Jesus was silent when he was accused. Let's go to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 60. Mark 14, verse 60. This is when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the blessed Son of God?" In other words, he didn't say a word. Let's go to the 15th chapter. Same book. Go over one chapter. Mark 15, beginning at verse 3. This is when he's before Pilate. The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate answered, "Do you answer nothing? See the many things they testify against you?" See, implied in that, you may be agreeing with that. You may be consenting to that. You don't have a response because they're accusing you of many things, but you're not saying a thing. Aren't you not going to respond at all? Their misunderstanding is silence. Let's go one more time along that line. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, beginning at verse 8. This time before Herod. Herod saw Jesus. He was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, hoping to see a miracle. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. Didn't say a word. His silence was, as we've already noted, has been greatly misunderstood. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps they were thinking, maybe that's an admission of what we're accusing him of. Or maybe he fears us. I'm not sure what they were interpreting, but they didn't think that his answer, his silence, was a denial of that. But I want to suggest to you that today people misinterpret his silence. They interpret the silence of Christ as a license to do as they please. The Lord didn't say anything about this question. The Lord didn't say anything about that issue. Or the Lord did not say not to do certain things, so that's granting me permission to do that. In fact, the argument is made in the religious circles, among even some of our brethren, the silence of God grants permission. So if the Bible did not forbid the church to act in a certain thing, then we're at liberty to do that. The Lord did not forbid us to have ball teams and church kitchens, etc. Therefore, that gives us permission to do that because it's not specifically forbidden. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, if you will, and in verse 12. Do you remember that concerning the priesthood, that our Lord came out of the tribe of Judah, the text says. He came out of the tribe of Judah. Of which tribe, Hebrews 7:14 says, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. What did the Lord say about one being a priest? Well, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. What did he say concerning the tribe of Judah being priests? Said nothing. God was silent. So the silence of God did not grant permission. Hebrews 8 said if he were of the tribe, if he were alive, or if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why? Because he was of the wrong tribe. He was of a tribe of which God said nothing concerning priesthood. The silence of God does not grant permission. His silence is greatly misunderstood. Here's something else that's misunderstood, and that's the nature of his gospel. The nature of his gospel is misunderstood. The thought today is that the gospel is a social gospel. What is meant by a social gospel? That the gospel of Christ addresses man's physical needs. Oh yes, there's some flavoring of spiritual emphasis. And yeah, we talk about Christ and loving God and serving God, but what that's all about is addressing man's physical needs. That's the message of the social gospel. And the idea of the social gospel is it makes for a better society. So the social gospel that is disseminated by many churches, they're on a social mission. And so churches have built hospitals. They have homes to take care of those who are aged. They're contributing to things that have to do with a better society. And so that's a social gospel message. And there are many who misunderstand that social, the nature of his gospel. Let's go to John chapter 6. Now you remember in John chapter 6 that this is the context where they were following Jesus for the food that he had provided for them. And he had rebuked them already about that. But I want you to notice now down in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, the food I gave you when I worked this miracle, that just takes care of your physical body. I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is feeding your spirit. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Paraphrased, my message is a spiritual message. My gospel is a spiritual gospel. It's not a social message. I'm not here to feed the hungry. I'm here to take care of your soul. Look at Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is about saving souls. They misunderstood the nature of his gospel. But furthermore, there's the misunderstanding of the mission of his church. The purpose of his church. The nature of his church, we've already talked about. But what about the mission? What about the purpose of the church? Today, there is the idea that it's a social organization. You may be surprised how often we get phone calls. My number is listed with the church on the internet. Used to be in the yellow pages. And when someone's looking for a church that's going to give a handout at Thanksgiving, we're getting close to where we start getting calls for, do we have Thanksgiving baskets? At Christmas, can y'all put me on your Christmas list? Do y'all pay people's rent? Do y'all buy food for people? And so we get constant calls. Because the idea is the mission of the church is to take care of man's social needs, take care of his charitable needs, recreational, provide recreation, and even political things. How often do you see in the news when there's a political issue, here is a church that's involved? Or maybe there's a political candidate running for office and he speaks at a church and he speaks on political issues. That's because the mission of the church has been shifted from spiritual to social to charitable to political to recreational needs. People are misunderstanding the nature and the mission of his church. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul told Timothy that he ought to know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What do I learn from that? The church and its mission is to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual mission. And that's what I tell people when they call. We don't have that function. This church doesn't have that function. Some churches work that way. We don't. We have a spiritual message. We have a spiritual function, a spiritual purpose. So we're not set up for political things. We're not set up for social things or recreational things. We're set up to preach the gospel. That's what we're interested in. Usually people are not interested in that. They're interested in the social. They misunderstand the mission of the church. I'll tell you something else they misunderstand. The purpose of his second coming. Why is Jesus coming back? The common thought, we've mentioned premillennialism already. The common thought is he's coming back to establish a throne in Jerusalem. He is yet to establish his kingdom is the idea. He's coming back and he's going to, that's why Israel is so important in the political world. Some people are driven by their misconception of that Israel needs to be preserved because that's where the throne of Christ is going to be. I want to tell you, we don't need politics, we don't need military to control that throne. If Jesus is going to establish a throne in Jerusalem, it's going to be established whether who's in power, who's not in power, what military does anything. God will do that. But that wasn't God's plan. What I want you to see is their concept is he's coming back to establish a literal throne in Jerusalem and bring the Jews back to Palestine, restore the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12. There's nothing in the Bible about that promise being yet fulfilled at the second coming. His purpose in coming is to raise the dead. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying this on Sunday evenings. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. When Jesus comes back, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Here's his second coming. What's he going to do? With the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll always be with the Lord. Why is he coming back? He's going to come back and raise the dead. He's coming back for judgment. He's coming in flaming fire, taking judgment upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he's coming for the purpose to deliver the kingdom back to God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't remember any other passage, if you're dealing with the premillennialists sometime, remember 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now then, verse 24, then comes the end. When's the then? Refers back to the second coming. That's when the end comes, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So what I'm learning from that is he's coming back to deliver the kingdom to God, not to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. But the purpose of his second coming is greatly misunderstood. That's just the beginning of a list of things where Jesus has been misunderstood: the nature of his kingdom, the purpose of his miracles, his interest in sinners, his meaning of silence, the nature of his gospel, the mission of his church, the purpose of his coming. Let's raise the question now, why do people misunderstand? He is the misunderstood Christ, but why do people misunderstand? Well, in some cases, not every case, it may be simply they've already made up their minds. They're prejudiced. They have prejudged certain things to be true, and they've already made up their minds. Let's look at some examples of this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 suggests that some just ignore the evidence. They've already made up their minds. No matter what evidence is presented, they're not going to listen to that. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 15. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed. Some people have closed their eyes to the truth. They're not going to look at the evidence. Or they may look at it and read it, but they ignore the evidence. Their eyes have they closed. That's what I want you to see. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is giving his great defense? Let's make a quick reference over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. As Stephen is giving his defense, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They were not going to listen to what he has to say. They made accusations against Stephen about he was against the law and against Moses. And he shows that's not the case. But they're not going to listen to that. Already made up their mind that's not true. Look at Acts 13. Just giving you some evidence where people often close their eyes to the truth. They say, I can't see it. No, you can't see it because you don't have your eyes opened. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you rejected speaking to Jews and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What's he saying? You rejected. You didn't listen. You ignored. You weren't interested in the message. Acts 17 shows we must have an open mind in listening to the gospel. We opened the book and we opened it with an open mind. Not a gullible mind, but an open mind. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all meekness, because they searched the scriptures daily whether the things were so. In other words, they took the message and said, you know what? We're going to take this text and we're going to see if it fits the text. We're going to see if it agrees with the text. Why do people misunderstand? Some have already made up their mind. Some are blinded by tradition and by custom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And I cite verses 1 to 14. We're not going to read all of that, or even half of that. But I want you to see in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples were being accused of doing wrong because they ate with unwashed hands. And Jesus answered and said, why do you transgress the commandments of God? I'm reading at verse 3, because of your tradition. A tradition is that which has been handed down. Not from God necessarily, it can be, 2 Thessalonians 3. But this is something handed down from man. This is something the Jews had made up, and they hand it down to the next generation, the next generation. And that becomes more binding than Scripture itself. And because of that tradition, they're blinded, they can't see, they misunderstand. They think the disciples are doing wrong, and Jesus is endorsing that. He must be doing wrong. And that's because of their tradition. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 23. There's a whole scathing list of rebukes in Matthew chapter 23, much of which was based on their tradition. And therefore they reject the Christ. Why do people misunderstand the Christ? They've already made up their minds. They're blinded by custom and tradition. Many cases, it's they're not ready to recognize their own condemnation. You see, a clear understanding means somebody is wrong. Sometimes at least. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 36. The Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You say, okay, well and good. What does that have to do with our point? Make mean someone is wrong. If he's Lord and Christ, that means they've done wrong when they crucified him. So verse 37 said they were cut to their hearts then. If that's true, we're wrong. If he's the Lord in Christ, we were wrong in crucifying. We were wrong in rejecting him. Some are not ready to recognize their own condemnation. If that principle is true, that means I'm wrong or my family's wrong. I'm not going to accept that. So they misunderstand the Christ. That makes themselves the standard rather than the Word of God the standard. Why do people misunderstand the Christ? Some have not given the word careful consideration. When Jesus was asked concerning, can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? Remember that question? That the first thing he said before going to any passage, like Genesis 2, which he did, or the one to which they inferred, Deuteronomy 24, he commented on that. He raised the question. He said, have you not read? In other words, you seem to misunderstand this whole thing about divorce. You just totally have it all wrong. And his rebuke was, have you not read? In other words, you haven't given careful consideration to reading the Word. Had you given careful consideration to reading the Word, you would know better. Matthew 22, when the Sadducees questioned Jesus concerning the resurrection, he said, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. Your problem is you don't know. You haven't read. Why do people misunderstand? They misunderstand because they haven't looked carefully at the text within its context. Why do people misunderstand? Here, four, that's just the beginning of the list. They've already made up their mind. They're blinded by what they've already been taught. They're not ready to recognize their own condemnation or condemnation of the family. And they have never given careful consideration of the Word. Let's thirdly and finally raise this question. We've looked at areas of misunderstanding, why he's misunderstood. The question is, do you understand the Christ? He is the misunderstood Christ. He was the infallible teacher. Do you understand the Christ? Three things I want you to see. Number one is you can understand the Christ. You can understand the Christ. You know the passage well. Ephesians chapter 3, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. You can understand the Christ. Jesus had already implied you can understand the revelation of God by reading his word. You read the revelation, you can understand the Christ. You understand all about him, who he is, what he taught, the nature of his kingdom, the mission of his church, the purpose of his coming. Anything you want to know by reading carefully the Scriptures, you can understand. Secondly, you must understand. That's not an option. Well, it is an option, just like obeying God or disobeying God, but God doesn't leave it as an optional thing. Now, if you want to understand, you can, but it really doesn't matter if you understand. Here is the command of God. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, if I want to be right with God, I need to understand the Christ. Not only who he is, but what he taught and what his disciples taught. But the third thing, I said there's three. The question is, will you? You say, well, what does that mean? Let's go to John chapter 7 and verse 17. Will you understand? And that's an answer that I don't know. You don't know that about me, and I don't know that about you. And what I mean by that, you're going to have to make that decision yourself. Look at John 7, 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Let's look at the text first, then we'll come back to the question that's before you. What's the text actually saying? If anyone wills to do his will, if anyone really wants to do what's right, if anyone really wants to know the truth, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. In other words, that attitude that says, I want to know what's right. I want to do the will of God, and I want to know what's right. I want to know the truth. I'm not wanting to defend myself. I'm not wanting to defend my family. I want to know the truth, and I want to do what's right. I'm convinced the passage is saying that if you want to do what's right, you're going to know the difference in truth and error. You'll be able to see that. You'll be able to see the difference in truth and error. You'll be able to see what God wants you to do, and you'll be able to do that. If you really want to do what's right. And so that's why the question is raised. Will you understand the Christ? Some don't want to understand. Because if I understand, that means I have to do this. If I understand, that means somebody's wrong. I don't want to understand. I want to continue to misunderstand maybe. So will you understand? You can. You must. The question is, will you understand the Christ? Are you going to understand his revelation? If you really want to understand, you can. If you really want to do his will, you can. The misunderstood Christ. What have we seen this morning? Areas of misunderstanding where he's often misunderstood and why people misunderstand him. And the question is, do you understand? Are you seeking? Do you really want to know the truth? Are you grasping for the truth? Are you wanting to know wherein you may be wrong so that you can be right? Do you understand the Christ? There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?